Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This is Spring Valley Bible Church, and I'm teaching tonight, Kit Sheehan. And a little tongue-in-cheek, although this article is written on the website called The Intercept. It tends to be very liberal, and I suppose if they're saying the Washington Post and the New York Times are wrong and they're liberal, okay, I'll just read a little bit of this. But it's so far over the edge, it's funny. I mean, it can be if it weren't real. The top story on the New York Times website this morning, this is November 5th, about inflation, and it's scary. Inflation spiked in October, sinking Washington's hopes that price gains would slow down. The Washington Post led with a similar call for alarm. Prices climbed 6.2% in October compared to last year, the largest increase in 30 years as inflation strains the economy. Television, which follows the lead of the Times and the Post, are surely as death follows life, will now produce many more peculiar segments like CNN's botched portrayal of the impact of inflation on a large Texas family that buys huge quantities of milk. Whenever the corporate media moves en masse like this, it's a good idea to slow down and consider what's happening and why. And what's happening is this. The inflation freakout is all about class conflict. In fact, it may be the fundamental class conflict, that between creditors and debtors, a fight that's been going on since the foundation of the United States. That's because inflation is often good for most of us, but it's terrible for the kinds of people who own corporate news outlets, or, say, founded coal firms. And the panic about inflation usefully creates the conditions to weaken the power struggle of the working class. There's a little tweet from Senator Joe Manchin. By all accounts, the threat posed by record inflation to the American people is not transitory and is instead getting worse. From the grocery store to the gas pump, Americans know the inflation tax is real, and D.C. can no longer ignore the economic pain Americans feel every day. Today's stories were generated by the release of inflation numbers for October by the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics. BLS found that prices for all goods rose 0.9% in the last month. In other words, on average, products that cost $10 in September now cost a terrifying $10.09. Also, overall prices are now 6.2% higher than they were a year ago. So something that cost $10 in October 2020 is now $10.62. You'll notice here that both the Times and Post were misleading about this. They're calling the Times and Post misleading. My goodness. The Post headline: prices climbed 6.2% in October compared to last year. Makes it sound like prices went up 6.2% in October. In other words, in 1 month. The Times similarly has a graph with a label saying, prices went up 6.2% in October. That truly would be a problem. Fortunately, that didn't happen. So why has inflation seized the imagination of the corporate press? It's simple. First, inflation lessens the real value of debt. In 2020, American households had around $14.5 trillion in debt from their mortgages, credit cards, student loans, and other sources. Inflation of 6.2% means that the real value of that $14.5 trillion is now just $13.65 trillion in last year's dollars. In other words, the inflation over the past year has effectively transferred $850 billion wealth from creditors to debtors. That's a lot of money. And it goes on. I won't go on, but it's just, people on a fixed income, so you got a pension that doesn't adjust for inflation. Well, year over year, that's going to build up. But I thought that was funny to hear. You got this liberal website criticizing the Post in the Washington Times. Interesting. Let's see here. Where? What do I want to do next? Oh, I guess I'll start with prayer. might be a short. I don't have a lot of pages tonight, but I do want to read some scripture at the end, perhaps. But in the meantime, we need prayer. You've got conservatives, or you've got Republicans that are voting liberal, and you've got Democrats, at least two of them, that are voting conservative. So the waters are kind of muddy. We saw Joe Manchin. He's, I think, particularly getting hit because I believe he's from West Virginia, which is a big coal state. And so when Biden wants to cut coal, well, wait a minute, that's our bread and butter here in West Virginia. So it could be a problem for him. So you've got some of the Republicans, they voted for the infrastructure bill. What was her name? Maliotes is a Greek name from New York, a representative. It was a Republican. She was on, was it Fox News maybe, talking about that, well, there were some good things for New York. So anyhow, it's difficult times, and we can pray for the judge and the jurors in the Rittenhouse case. They have death threats and all kinds of stuff, and you'd kind of like to see something on the news saying, okay, when something goes against the conservatives, they accept that. They don't go out there and firebomb stores and loot and beat up people. But as soon as there's the possibility something going against what the liberals want, they're already, oh, we need to get the National Guard out of here because we know we're going to have a lot of people. And to her credit, there's a lady that, I don't remember what organization she's in, they wanted to be out there marching if things go against what they want, but she's asking, please don't do bad stuff like they used to last year. Well, she has to ask that because that's the normal way of doing things for them. We've seen that, whether that was a long time ago in Los Angeles or Baltimore or all these other places that people have been beat up and nobody pays any attention or they're peaceful demonstrators. So it's frustrating, but those people need our prayers. People like Ted Cruz or DeSantis, forgot his first name. Anyhow, the governor of Florida, they're in the fight big time. So when we go to pray for our government officials, well, we need to include all those because they're fighting for us, but they're getting who knows what how bad it is for them, and we kind of want them to be supported so that they'll stay in the fight. I know that some people, there's too much for them, and they resign and leave, don't get reelected. So, enjoyed the, yes, go ahead.
I just went in and put in a prayer request for Jay and Lori and myself. We will be traveling to Longview for my sister's 96th birthday.
Oh, wow.
Journeying Mercies there and back. That's a Friday.
Wow.
Busy.
Friday.
Highway time, yes.
All right. I enjoyed the... yes, go ahead.
Be a prayer. Judas' daughter is in real trouble.
Oh, yeah?
Physically.
Yeah.
Really trouble.
They found out that it was her carotid artery that kind of, he said it was like a volcano went up. And he said, I'm amazed I'm sitting here talking to you what she's gone through. So anyway, we will find out. She feels dizzy. And so they're thinking they may have to go in and clamp that off and clean it up, hopefully, with surgery. So just pray that when they get in there and they do all of the x-rays, that it's clear.
Okay, your sister?
No, my daughter.
Your Judith's daughter needs prayer. Okay. I'm trying to think of... anybody Phil is out tonight, so pray for him that he'll be successful with whatever he needs to take care of. Each and every one of the members of the church need our prayers. Government, America. Okay, let's go to prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to study and teach, learn and grow in grace, in freedom. We know we're in trouble. We ask for help and protection for those who are in power, that they may stay in the fight, and you might help them win battles. We don't know what your plan is, Father, so we'll just trust you and move forward from that. Pray for Judah's daughter, for the doctors will have a good idea of find out how to best treat her, and that she may recover and give you the praise. We pray for each and every one of the people in the congregation, Father. We're all in the battle, and we know that since we know how to walk by faith, that sometimes there's special difficulties. So we pray for encouragement, for strength, that we stay in the battle and trust you by faith. Pray, Father, for me that you'll give me words, help me explain what you want me to explain, to teach, that people might understand and be able to learn and apply to their own lives and to what they see in history. We thank you again, Father, for so many blessings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. These remarks were for Betsy and Mike. There's multiple versions. Just a reminder that there's multiple versions of the New American Standard, and I'll from now on I'll try to quote from the New American Standard 1995 version, but I, as you'll see tonight, I go back to other versions and other commentators where I think they will help us understand the passage. Now I'm going back to Judges 9:23. We've already been there, I don't know, twice already, but I'm just not done with it yet. So, and I put it in this format here: the A, B, C, B prime, A prime. The point was the word treacherously. That just seems to be one of those things I can't get out of my mind, and it just seemed to be something that I found particularly significant in the study of Judges, of what it means. It's only used, I think, that one time in Judges, but I think it's pivotal. And I put in again the quote from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament to remind us. Because I'm going to deal a lot with that word throughout and how that impacts. The verb expresses the unstable relationship of man to an existing established regulation and can be translated to act faithlessly, treacherously. It is used when the Old Testament writer wants to say that a man does not honor an agreement or commits adultery or breaks a covenant or some other ordinance given by God. The treacherous acts of man stand in contrast to Yahweh's faithfulness to his covenant and trustworthiness. This word, to act treacherously, has primarily a religious function. As a rule, the object of the verb is God. But God-given ordinances also include a man's relationship to his fellow man, and thus occasionally, man is also the object of a treacherous act. Sometimes this word is used to denote the violation of a purely human ordinance. And we see here in Judges 9:23, and I'll say this, I guess, multiple times. You may get tired of this, but I'm trying to make a point here that this, I think, is important. There essentially was a covenant between the men of Shechem and Abimelech, because they made Abimelech, they anointed him king. So that means there was a covenant-type relationship between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So this treachery means they broke the covenant, and we'll see that they indeed did that. But they had already broken the covenant with God. So when you turn your back on God, all bets are off. For me, this is one of the most important words in the book of Judges, even though it's only used once in this book. It expresses the attitudes of those who have abandoned God. They broke the treaty with God. Now, because they have abandoned God and His absolutes, everything in life becomes relative. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's said a couple times in the book of Judges. But we see that today. That's essentially whatever you want to do, it's okay. But that's not true. God has absolutes, and you go apart from those standards, and all of a sudden you're off the tracks. My wife and I watch stuff at night, and we'll watch different TV shows. We've got DVDs and all kinds of. Lately, we're watching this thing called Yellowstone. I don't know if you've seen Yellowstone. Seems to be the rage, and so. We're catching up on that. It's a series that was on Paramount Channel, and it's about a rancher that owns a bunch of land in Montana, and you've got the Indian reservation, and you've got I guess maybe oil people, but you've got developers. So you've got all these different factions that want the land, and they're all trying to do stuff, and I've seen this on other TV shows that if you need to kill somebody because that person's in the way, well, yeah, we'll get rid of him. Well, wait a minute. I thought this was civilized society. We don't do those kinds of things. But on these TV shows, yeah, get rid of him. So they get rid of these people. And that's not, like I said, Yellowstone's not the only show. I was surprised to see Chicago PD, where you have that police, I don't know if he's a captain or a lieutenant, he's murdered a couple of people and buried them. And of course, there are a couple of people that, outside his organization that kind of suspect that, but they can't find the body. So they gotta find somebody who knows where the bodies are buried. and just on and on, just other shows, same kind of thing. And that's where our society is today. There's so many, that even our language is changing so quickly, it's hard to keep up with. And sometimes you say, well, that's not what I meant when I said it. So now you get people divided over what's that word really mean? So anyhow, here's a particular word that seems to be stuck in my mind, and I gotta teach it until my brain is satisfied. God acts in human history. God does this sometimes to prevent complete destruction. God intervened in Genesis chapter 6, the Great Flood. By the way, the Bible is not the only account of the Great Flood. There are other ancient documents that refer to that historical event. Of course, they're not God-inspired, so they do have error, and they don't agree necessarily with what the Bible says, but the Bible is God-inspired and inerrant, and that's what we'll go by. This verse in Judges 9:23 is unusual in that God, on His own, without humans crying out to Him, acted. Sometimes we look back on our own lives and we see that God acted in our lives and we didn't even have the presence of mind to say, help. But sometimes we just couldn't think about it. Sometimes if an airplane's falling out of the sky, maybe you'll say help or maybe you'll just be gripping on the steering wheel. There was a lady that was, years ago, it was a snowstorm or ice storm, and there's a little hill by my house, and so there's a road that goes up there. So my wife wanted to buy something, so we carefully went to the store. Now, when you get up the hill, you can't go too slow, or you go up and down, and you can't get up it. But if you go too fast, you're going to slip and slide. So you have to take it carefully. That's why I drove. I'm the foul weather driver. I drive at night, rainstorms, and in the ice. So we're on the way home from Walmart. We got what we want. And all of a sudden, here comes this SUV on the other side. There's a median strip, and there's the lady on the other side. She's going too fast, goes zip, and she hits the side of the sidewalk, bounces across, flips the car over, scrapes the side, and then flips over, and now she's going in the other direction right in front of us. And so I went to see if she was all right. And she was still gripped on the, and she was in shock, and she was just kind of, well, sometimes you get to that point and you can't even pray. So God steps in and says, I can help you. I've seen some funny things. I some stories I could tell you, but I won't put them on the internet here. So, yeah, there's some funny people out there. So we thank Father, the Father, for answering prayers that we didn't even ask, but we needed to ask. Number two, God sends an evil spirit to accomplish work on earth. Some particulars of why and how God sent an evil spirit I discussed last week. This is in contrast to the sending of the Holy Spirit to Gideon to strengthen him to lead the fight against Midian. But you don't see God sending an evil spirit too often. So this passage is kind of, this verse talks about the God sent the evil spirit. So this is an unusual verse full of interesting things that grab our attention. Three, this verse relates men of Shechem and treachery. Remember that there was a chiasm with this verse, with that emphasized the word treacherous. And for some reason that reminded me of Jacob dealing with with Shechem, the son of Hamor, in Genesis chapter 34. And in case we didn't get the connection, we're going to have a new character, Gail, and he's going to make that connection for us, because he's going to say, well, we can serve Hamor. Well, wait a minute, who's Hamor? Oh, Genesis 34. Strange that that comes up here, but there it is. That's the location we have. Four, Shechem wanted to marry Dinah after raping her in Genesis 34. Marriage is a contract or covenant. Shechem tried to meet the terms of the marriage contract given deceitfully to him. Shechem acted as if he was already in a covenant. That was treachery. Then the sons of Jacob gave terms for a marriage contract deceitfully, which they did not intend to honor. That was treachery. They're breaking the covenant even before they made it. The word for treacherous in Judges 9:23 means breaking a covenant. There already was a covenant between the Baal leaders of Shechem and Abimelech. I keep mispronouncing that. Now, that's the English pronunciation. The leaders of Shechem were now breaking an existing covenant. That means there are consequences. It is interesting to note that the NASB titles chapter 34 of Genesis as the treachery of Jacob's sons. Six, as other commentators have said, the Gideon narrative is a turning point in the book of Judges. Yes, things were getting worse with each narrative previously. But after Gideon's death, things went down quickly. And yes.
What is your view in church age? Governor Covenants. I talked about...
Right. The church doesn't have a covenant so much as because we are in Jesus Christ. And that puts us in a... I felt that with each different dispensation, God has given the people, the believers of that generation or that dispensation, something more, except maybe in the tribulation. When we get to the millennium, there'll be stuff that we'll just shake our head and say, "How is that possible?" We even read about it. How is a lion going to eat hay? How is that possible? He's got those big teeth. How is that going to work? I don't know. We've got to wait and see. Previews of coming attractions? Well, there it is. It's in the Bible, tells us, but it just doesn't... So where was I here? Let us revisit that word treacherously. The word used for deceit in Genesis 34 is different than the word used in Judges 9. The sons of Jacob deceived Hamor and Shechem, who then passed on that deception to the village of Shechem in Genesis 34. The intent was to make a marriage covenant. Here in Judges 9, there is already an implied covenant between the people of Shechem and Abimelech when they anointed him king. Here then, the people of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. The word used is for breaking an existing covenant. In both cases, Genesis 34 and Judges chapter 9, the village of Shechem is visited with death and destruction after the treachery. A parallel is being drawn between Genesis 34 and Judges chapter 9. The parallels do not seem to be as striking as between John chapter 4 and Genesis 34, but they're there, and I covered that previously. I was going to make a little table, but I haven't really sketched out enough, but I'll explain some things, some of the parallels I see between Judges chapter 9 and Genesis 34. Moving right along to Judges 9:24, at the bottom of page 3. So that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Again, this was covered previously. The point is that God had a reason for intervening in this narrative, blood vengeance. 9:25. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road. And it was told to Abimelech. Since the leaders of Shechem were breaking the covenant, they are testing the terms of it. They are on purpose provoking Abimelech. A king, by the usual terms of a covenant, is supposed to protect his people. If he can't, he's not meeting his terms of the covenant, and they're testing that. They're pushing it because they've broken it. Now they want to show him that he's going to break it, or he can't enforce his parts. The question becomes, who told Abimelech? Although we're not told, there's a new person, the mayor of Shechem, that is a likely candidate, but that'll come in a couple of verses. And they keep adding people here, and that kind of had me confused. So I had to kind of go back and look at, so you've got this guy Gael we're coming up with, and then you have, was it Zebor, and we've already got Abimelech, and we had Gideon, Jerubbaal, and so how do they all fit together here? So, Judges 9:26. Now Gael the son of Ebed came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. This name is based on the verb to loathe. So his name means loathing. Hi, Mr. Loathing. How are you doing today? Rabbi Dean mentions that there's a similar sounding word with a slightly different meaning, or very different meaning, in Hebrew, although they look the same in the English transliteration. It's not a cognate, Gael. In the book of Ruth, it means kinsman redeemer. I don't know why he mentioned that, because it doesn't really effect here, but it is kind of just interesting that you've got, if you're saying it with, from an English perspective, you're going to hear the same. Now, if you pronounce those from an Arab perspective, that other letter in the middle there is not an A, but an Ayn. You feel it down in your throat and you know that's a different letter. But Americans, there's a lot of letters that they use in the Middle East that sound the same. Or like my name in Greece, there's no SH sound in Greece. So I'm Sirhan. And I try and tell them that my name is Sheehan. Yeah, Sirhan. No, Sheehan. Okay, just fine. It's just, but that each speakers, they hear certain words and they only, if whatever the closest word is, so this word sounds like an A, okay, it's an A. Well, it's not an A. Yes.
She first started. Did she have any trouble with your name?
Yes. From time to time, she would call me at work in Athens. And I remember one guy, he got a phone call from her, and the guy looked at me and he says, "I think this is for you. She wants to talk to Keith Sirhan." So, now, I butcher Greek pretty badly too sometimes, and she's got her own stories. So now people are popping up out of nowhere, but there's a reason, I think, for that, and I won't completely cover that tonight, but I'll try. In a little bit, we've got this guy, Zebul. So when a con man detects someone or some people who are easy to mislead, they swoop down, ready to separate the people from their money. After my father died, my mom was living alone in Georgia, and one day that somebody knocked on the front door. I wasn't there. She was living alone there. And sometimes the word gets, "Oh, here's a lady that we need to push the buttons." So someone knocked on the door and says, "I'm here to inspect for termites. I understand there's termites in the area." So she didn't really know what to do, so he dressed correctly and had the right words, and okay, so he wanted to look down in the basement, so he went down in the basement, and he came up, and he had a whole handful of termites, and my mom was horrified, and but she said, "Okay, well, I'll call you later for an appointment or something." So then she calls me and says, "What do I do? He had a whole handful of termites." And I said, "Mom, it's a brick house." Termites don't like bricks. So he never came back. But so you have these con men, and you got them all over even now. And so you've got, so I suspect Gale was maybe a con man, because he said, ah, these guys are not liking Abimelech, so let me just slip in there and see if I can take all the tax money and fill my pockets. Let's see. So we have a stream of con men, or men associated with the con men. First, of course, is Abimelech. Then we have Gale. Then we have Zebul, he's a community leader, but he's associated with Abimelech, apparently. And one commentator translated the word for leader there as mayor. Okay, whatever. He's some kind of a community leader. The problem, of course, is that the community had abandoned God, and now they worship Baal. So things are whatever was right in their own eyes. So they had no absolutes. So they're going this way and that way, wherever the wind blows. Now, an interesting word here, the Ebed. So this Gael is the son of Ebed, except that Ebed means slave. So and so a lot of commentators, rather than say that this guy Gael is the son of Ebed, they say a son of a slave. And so you've got loathing the son of a slave. So it doesn't look good for him in the Hebrew. It goes even further. They put their trust in him, and actually uses in the Hebrew, I'll get to that, I guess, that they use in the Hebrew one of the words for trust, batach. So I usually think of that in terms of faith rest. So they're trusting him in daily life. But that's what they're supposed to be doing to God, not to man. What's that verse? Cursed is man that trusts in man. So, well, here we are. And I'm struck in the book of Judges that there are so many things from like Proverbs or Psalms or some of the stuff in the New Testament, some of these little phrases, and you say, well, that's right here. That applies here. I wonder if those guys that wrote about it, they studied Judges and says, I know I got a nice little phrase that'll just explain that. So, and he crossed over, but the funny thing about it is that it doesn't say he crossed over a river, he just crossed over into the Shechem. I don't know. What did he cross over? Doesn't say. And that's often, we've seen that in the book of Judges, that there's things that are left out that we got questions about, but the text wants to keep us going. Come on, get focused, keep moving. And there's the verse in Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, it's on page 6. Cursed is the man who trusts, that's the verb in the same root, in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now I wanted, that was a negative, so I wanted to make sure I put a positive in here. So I went to Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Okay. We've got some encouragement there. Moving right along. Judges 9:27. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went in the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. To make the transition easily readable for an English reader, many translators add a couple of words. For instance, grapes is not mentioned. There's no word in that verse for grapes. It's obviously intended, but they didn't have it there. So here's from the Young's literal translation that tries to be more literal, maybe less readable, but more literal. And go out into the field and gather their vineyards. Because, see, there's no word for grape there. Just gather their vineyards. And tread and make praises and go into the house of their God and eat and drink and revile Abimelech. Interesting that here the people went to the vineyards to gather grapes. In Genesis 34, the sons of Jacob came in from the fields where the livestock was.
Now let me ask you. Could it be the Hebrew text? It was a vineyard. It wasn't grapes.
And I thought about that. I thought of putting something in here that, well, it doesn't say grapes, so are there other vineyards or other kinds of things that you would be, I didn't go back and look and see if there's any other fruit that's associated with vineyard other than grapes. Maybe there is. But everybody assumed that. Okay, fine, I'll go along with it for now. In Genesis 34, the sons of Jacob came in from the fields where the livestock was. So, in the field, on page 7 now. So this is the same word that's used in Genesis 34. So you've got the same location. Eventually you'll see that Hamor is mentioned. You've got fields, so you've got this connection with words, very similar to what happens in John chapter 4, but John chapter 4 is much easier. The parallels are so clear, whereas here they didn't seem to be so clear. You got extra people, and I don't know where to put them. So why use this word in addition to vineyards? One translator, the Holman, translates this word as countryside. That may help a little bit. That may be a good word to use here for an English reader. The idea is that they're not inside the city, but some ways outside of the city. This becomes important later because this countryside is not behind the city walls and cannot be defended, so people can be attacked if they're there, if there's hostile forces. Now this word festival. When you see festival, you say, oh, I know what those festivals are. Let's see, there's Passover and Pentecost. No, this is not one of those festivals. So I don't like the word festival here, and certainly other translators have used different words than festival. This is not a Jewish festival. It's more like a celebration of praise or rejoicing. They have gotten rid of evil Abimelech in their minds. Reminds me of the rejoicing in the land, or in the movie, The Land of Oz. Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead. So here they are. Ding dong, Abimelech is gone. But he wasn't. That's the problem. He wasn't dead. Not yet. Let me just go, since I've been using the Holman, let me just go ahead and quote it here. Verse 27. So they went out to the countryside and harvested grapes. The word, of course, is grapes is not in the Hebrew. From their vineyards, they trampled the grapes and held a celebration. Then they went to the house of their God and ate. As they ate and drank, they cursed Abimelech. Per Trent Butler, based on the covenant nuances associated with Shechem, the leaders of Shechem may well have used the occasion to enter into covenant relationships with Gaal as their new leader. Part of such covenant making in the house of the Lord of the covenant would be cursing their enemy, Abimelech. As the net textual note says, here the verb probably describes more than a mental attitude. It is likely that the Shechemites made an alliance with Gaal and were now trusting him for protection in return for their loyalty, probably tribute as well. Like I say, he's trying to part the people from their money. In so doing, they show not only their foolhardy bravado, but also their non-worship of Yahweh. Yahweh? Oops. Who's Yahweh? We forgot about him, didn't we? And that's the problem. The actions contained in this verse took weeks. That's what I was wanting to say back there, was that, so you gotta go out, it'll take you, depending upon how many grapes and how many people you have, it may take you days to harvest the grapes. Then you gotta go trample them. I got an opportunity to actually trample some grapes. Now, that was in the days before they had these machines where you put the stuff in there and it takes the vines out. No, they put these in a vat and you took your shoes off and you stomped them with your feet. Now, I didn't like them with my bare feet, so I put on, they had some rain shoes or rain boots. So we used the rain boots. But other people... So then they collect the juice. And then they ferment it. It's got to make wine. So this didn't take a day. This was a week or 2 weeks or a month or more. Don't know how long they let the wine ferment. But when you read through it, oh, it's just one verse. Must have happened, you know, like that. No, it just this some of this takes a while to do. Cursed. The Hebrew word is derived from to be small, light, easy. I'm not sure cursed provides a good translation to the youth of the day. When you say somebody is cursed, you don't really have a nice picture of something. But if you say he disrespected him, I've heard the younger people say that. Oh, that disrespect. Oh, that's a huge thing. Okay, well, they disrespected Abimelech. Oh, they're in trouble now. Okay, got the word. Got the right word. And that's frustrating for me sometimes, is that there are words, and my audience probably understands, that years ago there were words that meant one thing, and today they mean something totally different. There's a word that I'm familiar with, gay. When I was a child, that meant happy and joyful. And even that was used for some people's names. Well, it doesn't mean that today. And there's other words that you have to be careful. Oh, I can't say that word. I can't say this word. I can't say that word. I've got to use that word. Well, stop changing the English language. I was happy the way it was. But things change. Oh, I put something in there. We can look at that later. There's a web page in the middle of the page there that I found kind of interesting. Well, we got time, I guess. Let's see. Do I have? Oh, page not found. Well, okay. I guess anyhow. There's. I didn't realize that there were people that looked at doctors the way doctors treat patients and grade them and judge them and categorize their attitudes. Now I know that from personal experience that there are physicians that are very can communicate very well and easily with people, and there's others that are totally. My father. Had some pains and they said, well, that's just probably just had an enlarged prostate, but we'll take a biopsy. So they took a biopsy. So he was thinking that he just had to do some stuff for his prostate. Well, then he sat down. The doctor came in and looked at him and said, "You're going to die," and he just broke into tears. I mean, you could have been a little easier. And he still ended up with between radiation therapy and other things that he lived for two more years before he died. But still, you just don't sit somebody down and they're thinking, oh, I just take some medicine, I'm gonna be good, and just say, you're going to die. Oh, yeah?
Yeah, it was what kind of deal was it?
Well, they saw, when he was in there, when somebody had COVID, they saw a mass on his kidney.
Oh.
And then they did a lot of tests, and then they did the one with contrast.
Yeah.
And that one was so important, showed that he was not there.
Oh.
The other one,
yeah,
did see a mass. And I told Roman, I said, that's just God.
Yeah.
He said, you know, just go home and he's ready.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Take
it's
care.
Over.
Yeah.
Couldn't do anymore.
Yeah.
Care of your business.
And then I went back and he said, it's not there. Get out of here. I don't have time to worry.
Yeah, yeah. Well, things like that happen. Julia had a grandmother, lived in the village. She was 90, maybe 90 something. And she went to the doctor. She had to go into Athens, and she hated going into Athens because the air there was so terrible. Oh, I'm going to die if I stay here in Athens. And she's used to the village air. It's nice fresh air out there. And they said, you have pancreatic cancer. You've got maybe 6 months to live at most. Of course, this old lady, doctors. So she went out a year later, 2 years later, she went back and said, and they looked and says, I don't believe it. You don't have cancer. And she says, yeah, the good doctor in the sky took care of me. So, anyhow, but I was surprised that there's this chart talking about the word disrespect. There's various perspectives on that word. So, Judges 9:28. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor? Where did he come from? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? So, Gale, the son of Ebed, a slave. Irony. While Gale is asking who is, he himself is no one, the son of a slave. So it's in, who's Abimelech? Well, who's Gale? He's just a servant. He's just a son of a slave. So now this reference to Genesis 34 is overt, because where's Hamor defined? Where is he? He's at Genesis 34. And this is the same location, same thing that happened in John chapter 4. That's why I ended up in Genesis 34, because you got that place. And you have a woman there. The Samaritan woman. And it's funny with John chapter 4, everybody's trying to find a Hebrew woman at a well. Well, if you look at trying to find a woman at Shechem, or that location, well, all of a sudden you start seeing, Dinah. But she's not at the well. The problem is that that's where she started, but she goes back and forth, and so you've got this backwards and upside down, but correspondences between the two chapters, between the New Testament and Old Testament. It's amazing. But Jesus Christ answers all the questions that come up in Genesis chapter 34. I won't go into that, because that'll take me a whole hour. And I've already done that. And I had troubles, the way that's worded I have two other translations here that may make it a little easier to translate, and I'm not so worried about the translation, other than it introduces Zebul, who's an administrator of some kind in Shechem, and it will see that he's aligned with Abimelech. And we bring in this guy, Hamor. So we've got, there's one commentator, Butler. His translation is, Gale, the son of a slave, said, who's Abimelech? On the other hand, who's Shechem? Should we be his servants? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? Is not Zebul his administrator? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we, yes, even we, be servants? Judges 9:28. Gale, the son of Ebed, so here he's not saying slave, said, who's Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? Is not Zebul the deputy he appointed? Serve the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve Abimelech? So we've got a new guy thrown in here, Zebul, and so it's a little confusing. But there's something going on here, and up to this we had hints that there might be something similar to Genesis chapter 34, but now we're neck deep in it. We know. So we could understand this, if you get out your Bibles and we'll read chapter 34 of Genesis, so we understand and get some background for what's being talked about here. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. So here's the lady, the woman at the well, if you will, in Genesis 34. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, see there's Hamor, the Havite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. There's that word we talked about, in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and they were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourself. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it. Assimilate into our culture. Forget who you really are. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give you whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according to as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised. Then we give to, then we'll give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. And they have no intention of intermarrying. So they're talking with deceit. Now, their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now, he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us to become one people, assimilation, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property all be, and all their animals be ours?" Now he's talking deceitful. We're going to get all their stuff. "All who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, and all went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's daughter, brothers, by the same mother, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares, and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives and even all that was in their houses. They took everything. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land.'" Odious is, I think the Hebrew is stink. "You've made me a stink among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" And that question is so aggravating. Well, where's the answer? Where's the come on, God? There's no answer there. So it leaves you hanging. And you know that, well, there's got to be more later. So anyhow, you see some of that, and we'll see as we get further that Shechem, the city, will be destroyed. It'll be even worse than what the sons of Jacob did, because they're going to sow it with salt. The idea is that nobody's going to live here, never. When reading John chapter 4, some commentators are frantic to find another woman at the well to compare with one in John chapter 4. Now, page 10. The obvious choice is Dinah in chapter 34, but things are backwards and upside down in chapter 34, so sometimes it's a little difficult to... If you're looking for something that's exactly the same, you won't find it. But if you look and you understand that sometimes in the Old Testament things are backwards and upside down, as long as that correspondence is there, okay, that corresponds. And then you begin to understand some things. So I made some points here. So you've got the same location. In all these narratives, the location is Shechem. In John chapter 4, the author names the place Sychar. This might have been a nickname as opposed to the actual place name. There's an interesting comment by a German commentator years and years, in the 1800s, that depending upon how you transliterate Sychar from the Greek into Aramaic or Hebrew, you end up either with drunkenness, which makes no sense in that, or lying. And you say, "Whoa, that everything everybody said in Shechem was a lie. So that's the city of lies. Oh, Sychar. Okay, that's why it's the city of lies." Or deception. So in Judges chapter 9, most of the action revolves around the village of Shechem. So the location is all the same. Woman at the well. In all three narratives, the initial issue deals with a woman. In Genesis 34, this is Dinah who goes to the village to visit the women of the land. In Judges chapter 9, Abimelech makes his mother, a native of Shechem, the issue. That's why he goes there. "I'm one of you because my mother is from here." So it makes her the issue. In John chapter 9, the issue is that the woman is a native of the town of Shechem or one close by. In Genesis chapter 34, Shechem is the one whose actions caused the response reported in the rest of that chapter. Yes, he forces Dinah. In John chapter 4, Jesus is the instigator of the action. He slowly provides gospel information to the Samaritan woman. Everything's backwards and upside down, except everything's right side up in John chapter 4. In Judges chapter 9, the parallel is not as clear. However, if one considers that the action is repeated multiple times, we end up with three cycles. Jerubbaal as ruling, Abimelech as king, and Gaal as usurper. I'm using the term usurper as Merriam-Webster defines it, one who seizes and holds office, power, position, etc. by force or without right. And here this would be without right because he's causing the leaders of Shechem to break their covenant with Abimelech. And they did that. Judges 9:29. Would therefore that this people were under my authority. Then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Or as Chisholm says, if only these men were under my command, I would get rid of Abimelech. He challenged Abimelech, muster your army and come out for battle. The point is this. These people started in spiritual revolt against God. They abandoned God. The sons of Israel had and continue to have a covenant with God. But they abandoned God and his covenant with them. But God is faithful. The covenant is still in effect. The current dispensation of the church is an interlude while the Jews are out of the land and continuing in unbelief. It is true there is a Jewish nation and they are being regathered to the land in unbelief. At the point of the rapture, the final years of the Jewish age will run their course, the tribulation. A second issue is the fact that they made a covenant with Abimelech to be king and to be ruled by him. When Gaal arrives on the scene, they break the covenant. So now they have not only broken the covenant with God, they've broken a covenant with man, and they ended up killing people, and God says, that's enough. Any questions? I was going to read some stuff, but how did it die? I'm right on time. All right, let's finish in prayer. Thank you, Father, for helping me get through, helping me see things, giving me words. Thank you, Father. We pray for our country. We pray for our people in the congregation. Pray for Judith's daughter. That she might get well. The doctors know what to do. We're so grateful, Father, for what you've given us in this church. We ask you to bless it and flourish it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.